Well, good morning. Appreciate the presence of all here today. Good to see quite a few visitors as well. Good to be in the house of the Lord. I'd ask that you take up your Bibles and go to John the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we're going to find our lesson for the period here. Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and he had already won a name and reputation as being a traveling preacher with whom crowds and crowds would gather so as to hear his wonderful teaching. Especially this was so among the villages and districts of Judea and Galilee. And his introduction into the temple, which actually is found there in the 7th chapter of John, had been rather sudden and yet subtle at the same time. The Lord was well aware of devious intentions to apprehend. He knew that the leaders wanted his arrest. They wanted to be rid of him. And so he was not so eager to just hand himself over, for his hour had not yet come, according to God's clock. But he does work himself in among the people and is teaching, much to the dismay of the rulers. But they did not really want to directly cause a scene, so they had others do their dirty work of arrest, and they selected some officers to go and cuff Jesus Christ, in a way. But the officers have a different impression once they arrive on the scene, and their mission fails. They are so wrapped up and spellbound in the teaching of Christ that their whole errand is just completely forgotten or just becomes impossible. And as they return to the chief priests and Pharisees and are questioned as to why they are empty-handed, they simply say, "No man ever spoke like this man." Now we're going to embark upon a section of Scripture that happens to be questionable in the eyes of the, quote, scholarly community. Questionable with respect to authenticity. In other words, some are bold enough to say that it never really happened, or may not have happened, or we cannot know if it happened or not. And it might just be a good story, though fabricated. And as Bible believers, we are inclined to shake our heads and roll our eyes at the critics of God's Word, and yet quietly at times we can wonder, and we can wrestle with certain realities. I happen to have a footnote in my Bible, how about you, in this particular section for John chapter 8. And actually, it goes from 7:53 all the way through to 8 verse 11. And it says here in this footnote, in you brackets, 7:53 through 8:11, as not in the original text. But it goes on to say, they are present in over 900 manuscripts of John. And so when we hear that this particular account of the woman caught in adultery is not in the most oldest of manuscripts that we possess here in the world at this particular time, we naturally would wonder, is that really so? And how can that be? Why might it be? What might account for that or explain that? And if this narrative did occur, why do some of the oldest copies not contain it in its fullness? And I'd like to briefly explore that question here today. Now, most all of our Bibles will have it. You have it in front of you. There is one translation that has it in brackets, and I'm aware of another translation that has taken it out and placed it at the end of John's Gospel. It's been the object of considerable debate for its genuineness and authenticity. Now, what is meant there by genuineness? Genuineness would look there at the question of whether this was written by John or was it written by someone else. authenticity. Is this an actual event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? And even those who question its genuineness, they're not so sure if John had actually penned this. They will often say that they do believe it is authentic, that it happened within the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a question for a lot of people. Such early writers as Chrysostom and Cyril do not mention it in their commentaries, and so a few scholars will think then that this was just not part of John's original work. And we have to remember that God has providentially protected His Word. And so I am of the mind that the evidence for it far outweighs any notion that would be dismissive of it. But I can remember in a Greek class that I was taking over at Western Kentucky in Bowling Green that a professor there made the statement that some of you may not be aware that portions that are there in your Bible really should not be there at all. And he had in mind John chapter 8 because it was not found in any manuscript before 400 AD. But friends, that does not mean that it was not there. There are other ways to deduce and conclude if something was there given by an author. For example, we might have various smaller fragments, and those portions then put together can show a more complete story. And we're not talking about three or four, but we have these here within the hundreds. And so you can cross-reference that way. There are other languages that this is found in that we call their versions, different versions, yes? But they had to originate from some Greek source. They stemmed from a Greek source. And so there is more than one way to prove that it was, in fact, there earlier. And older commentators allude to it, and that furnishes proof of its existence. Augustine in the 300s is one. And he talks about this, and he even gives an explanation about it as to why there was a controversy and as to why some did not want it to be in there. Wow. You see, the issue had to do with a question of morality and character. Was Jesus seen as weak regarding adultery? And some did not want to leave that opinion with anybody, and so they took it upon themselves to hide this section, to try and snip it out and tuck it away, do a little surgery on Scripture. And what I do find bothering about that is that it goes against the very warning of God that we are not to take from His Word. And of course, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, there in verse 8, made mention of this reality. For my thoughts, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, just because we may not fully understand how this fits, that does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that it does not fit. So there are clues that show that it was in there. And it's certainly my personal conviction that it belongs there. There are a lot of skeptics out there who would want to punch holes in our faith. Young people have to be grounded, you see, because we have to portray how credible answers are there. And there are those that would want to put dents in our armor of faith. But God has been very clear that we are not to remove any portion of His Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there in verse 2. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the Word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and there in verse 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And I feel that this was an attempt to delete this and expunge it there from the record. But a matter of consideration that I have is that of providence. That this has been within our Bibles for over a millennia. And if God is true and Jesus Christ has said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And we also read too about how a wicked king of Judah, Jehoiakim by name, penknife the word, cut it up because he didn't like a particular scroll, and he cast it there into the hearth, he cast it into the fire. God stepped in to tell Jeremiah what? That it has to be written again. You do not destroy God's word. It is an impossible task. And lo and behold, despite the worst that men have done, here it happens to be within our Bibles. So, I see the hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. The word of the Lord endures forever. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Scripture is not of human origin, but holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God is behind all of this. There's no shortage of doubters who want to attack the word. But the word is resilient and can never, ever be defeated. So let's take a look here at this powerful, though disputed, text with boldness and confidence of its reliability and actual occurrence as an event in the life of our Lord. Let's start there at the very first part of it, which is actually in chapter 7, verse 53, since this is a point of dispute for some. 7:53. And everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We have a very vivid picture painted, don't we? You can just imagine now Jesus here teaching in the temple. And you talk about quite an interruption. I mean, this would be unforgettable. Here you had a bit of a ruckus, some commotion going on in the background, as you would have had a contingent, a group, a gang of men coming. Maybe they're even pushing a little bit, trying to get through the masses because they have this woman here that they want to test Christ with. And so as they make their way there, front and center, in a rather malicious and vindictive way, they put that woman forward and then step back. She's there in the midst. We were not even there. And yet we can visualize it there in our mind's eye. The sin is a sin of great shock and scandal to the public eye. Adultery. A betrayal of trust. A betrayal of the heart and emotions. It's viewed as very extreme by our society. And the penalty is great. Death to the perpetrators of this crime. You don't have stakes that get much higher than that right there. Now all eyes then transition away from this woman over to Jesus. What will he do? What will he say? I mean, you're talking about pressure, the likes of which we cannot begin to really imagine, just how white hot in its intensity. And what does the Lord do? Why, he happens to do the unthinkable. He does the unimaginable here. He bows his head to the earth. He stoops down. He bends those knees. And what does he do? He writes there on the ground. The only time that we read about Jesus writing anything, and we have no clue about what he wrote. But I just have a question for you. Can you imagine any other leader doing this? Talk, say, just about political figures out there during like a press conference. Now, some rather tough questions have been asked over the years, over the decades. But this would cause quite a scene. I mean, people would be wondering now if the fellow's just going to disappear behind the lectern. I mean, is he tying a shoe? What's going on here? I'm just trying to crawl away, maybe. And I definitely sense that there would have been a bit of silence there as the Lord stooped to write upon the ground. You might have had men there exchanging glances at each other like, is this really happening? Just in disbelief. And then just as piranhas going in for the kill, they keep harassing him. They keep badgering him. They continued asking him. They're thinking, aha, we got him now. Wow. They're saying, Jesus, you can't wiggle out of this. Here was a woman that was caught in adultery. It's not a surmising. It was there in the very act. She's busted. And unless you give the correct answer here, you're going to be busted as well. Well, are there some questions that come to your mind about this whole scenario and the dynamics of it? I can't help but wonder if it was, in fact, a bit of a setup. I mean, it does tell you that they wanted to test the Lord. They wanted to make a fool of him. And lo and behold, this woman was found to be unfaithful in broad daylight. And here is Jesus. He happens to be teaching there in the temple at about this time. The timing would have been just impeccable, right? It makes one wonder if there was prior knowledge of this affair and someone or some group of people might have been in the know about days or times of visits. We don't know. But let me tell you, it is suspect, right? But also, where is the man? Where is the adulterer? You've got the adulteress, but what about the adulterer? Most conspicuously, he is gone. He probably left the country, right? He don't want to be anywhere near here. But if you caught her in the act, you can't get much closer than that. Surely you had him around as well. Where is he? This woman becomes, in a way, the patsy, the fall girl, a scapegoat in this conspiracy. I don't think that we can begin to imagine the magnitude of this interruption and just how alarming it would be. And yet we find that the Lord is just so collected and calm in his spirit and soul. He doesn't feel the need to answer immediately, does he? And maybe we can learn from that right there. When you're put on the spot, sometimes it's best not to immediately open your mouth. Now, they did not care about this woman or her soul. They only cared about finding fault with Jesus. That much is crystal, right? Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. As if to say, now look, Jesus, we know precisely what Moses has legislated here. We know about Moses. He is well established. But you're some whippersnapper, some upstart. You're like the rookie here. But you know, if you explore more thoroughly and deeply the writings of Moses, you find that he answered how all of this was supposed to be handled. You are to stone both the adulterer and the adulteress. Take a moment to turn over to Deuteronomy 22:22. Moses says this: if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. Now watch this. Look there at the order. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Who is mentioned very first? It happens to be the man. But oh, lo and behold, the man is nowhere to be found. It's like he's a fugitive right now, isn't he? But not only that, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. You also discover that the Bible is very clear. Moses was clear about how the witnesses were to be the very first to cast the rocks here. In chapter 17, there in verse 6, it tells us, 17 verse 6, whoever is deserving of death, and adultery was punishable by death, shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses, verse 7, shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Well, the witnesses were to cast the proverbial first stone. That was their obligation. That was their responsibility according to Moses there in his law. So Jesus, now what do you say? And what does he say? Not a word. It's a little like the Miranda rights. Anything that you say and do can and will be used against you in a court of law. And maybe some are looking on, just thinking perhaps that the Lord does not want to incriminate himself by speaking up in this matter. But they did this to accuse him. She was the one who was guilty, but they want to have something to accuse Jesus over. So they have him there on the horns of a dilemma, or so they think. And they don't want him to just be snagged on those horns. They want him to be gored. So are you going to, A, let this woman live, and so be perceived as being in conflict with Moses, be anti-Moses, a hater of Moses? Or B, are you going to let this woman die? And then what would be the ramifications then too? Have you ever thought about this? Potentially either you're going to put yourself at odds with who? The Roman government. Are you going to overstep the protocol of allowing the Romans to oversee capital cases? Remember John chapter 18, verse 31. John 18, 31. The Jews told Pilate, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now that was very convenient and self-serving for them because they wanted Pilate to do the dirty work of doing away with Jesus. But the Romans, who were the occupiers here, they wanted to handle the cases of capital offense. So this is how they're going to try to get rid of the Lord. We will either discredit him as anti-Moses, or we will discredit him by showing him to sidestep Roman law and meddle there in their affairs. So they have an agenda in roping Christ in on this. You see, if you stop and think about this, if they had really all that they needed, and we're talking about an open and shut case, I mean, just a slam dunk, then go and take care of it yourselves. Just go do that. But no, they bring this all before the Lord. They want him to have his fingerprints on the pistol. And they're not giving up. They're nearly towering over him as they continue asking him. So he says finally, verse 7, 8, verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then he just goes right back to writing, doesn't he? Now, no telling how many times this very passage has been taken out of context. And some go far and wide with it, saying, well, you know, I've got sin, you've got sin, everyone has been guilty of sin, and so no one can ever judge anybody or any situation. And let me tell you, that is not what the Lord is getting at, not by a country mile. Jesus knows that they know about what has really happened here. There's some funny business, some serious funny business going on. If I might use the expression of serious funny business. He who is without sin in this arrangement, I think, is the main idea. Let him cast a rock first. And we know that that's certainly part of this because of their reaction. It's as though he just pries open their chest and looks within their soul, a penetrating gaze into their heart. It causes them great pause. And does it work? They're convicted. Convicted there in their conscience. You see, deep down they knew that this was a bit of a setup here. And let me tell you, if you try to fool with God, you are fooling with the wrong one. And it's going to look bad on you each and every time. Christ masterfully turns all of this around because he knew the consciences of men. And he happened to know exactly what would prick those consciences. And so they left. They walk away. So rabid at one moment, and yet then so sheepish the next, as they recognize that they better skedaddle. You see, Jesus' word is power. And there is power in the word of God. And that's why we have to understand that here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, we want to emphasize the word of God in all things. Justin Mons is not that powerful. I'm quite puny. But the word is powerful, and it represents the power of God to salvation. Romans 1:16. So let's always hold it upright and outright. I mean, you think about this here. You say it was the act that she was found in? Are you saying that because you saw this yourself or because others claimed that? And you're saying now that you want to be a friend to Moses because you're saying Moses commands in this particular area. All right. Be a friend to Moses then. Have the witnesses stone. None of that happens here. The oldest and most experienced in at least length of days knew that this was a bit of a sham. So let's look at this here. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Was Christ light on adultery? Was he soft? Not at all. Verse 11, she said, No one, Lord, no one has condemned me. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and what? Go and sin no more. You see, he now looks into her heart, doesn't he? He knows the story. He knows that she had a part in a sinful act. But he calls it a sin. And he says, you've got to stop the sinful practice. The Lord is not going to pronounce the death sentence here. Certainly not physically. Because it just can't work that way. There's some technicalities that have to be followed. And the Lord, though, said it another time as I think about this here. In John chapter 5, verse 14. To the cripple at the pool of Bethesda. Sin no more, lest what? Lest a worse thing come upon you. And yes, there was a worse thing that could technically have happened here to this woman. She could be eternally lost from God in spiritual death. And in a way here, Christ is letting her know, I still know what you did. But you have two very different paths, don't you? The Pharisees and the chief priests on one hand, they focus more there on the past. Here is what she did. And they see that past as something that should be as an instrument of death. But Jesus, in his path, focuses far more on the future. Go and sin no more. The path of the Lord leads to life and to restoration. And ultimately, I believe that in a way you have a contest between Satan and Christ. Satan wants us to focus on our negative past. Why you happen to be nothing? Don't you know what you did? You can't ever stand up again. You can't have any weight with anybody. But the Lord says, I know what you did, but I want you to now stop doing that. And I want you to have a brighter future. Leave all of that behind. This woman had to be quite humbled by this whole ordeal. First, all eyes are on you. I mean, this is all exposed to the open. Everyone now knows. But she was also moments away from massive, bone-crushing trauma to the head and to the body, and a very brutal exit from this world. And perhaps even moments, we might say, from being lost eternally. We don't always think about that part to this. She would have known in a way that she would have been deserving of death for what had been done were it not for the fact that critical pieces were missing. Let that sink in. It's like in a trial when the guilty goes free only because there was insufficient evidence to land the conviction. But the acquitted knows that though they are declared innocent, they are far from being innocent. They are as guilty as sin. But they had some luck there on their side. Dodged a bullet. And let me tell you, I feel that in a way, this is a picture of us as sinners before God. We're not deserving of His mercy or His grace. Before God, we are all flat busted. But God gives His grace. We have to be impressed with the great love that is manifested right here. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? That all should come to repentance. And the point of the law was to teach man of his sin, and therefore of his great need for a Savior. You just examine here for a moment the teaching style of Jesus Christ. You know, we brought up some of the finer points of the law there from the book of Deuteronomy. But does Jesus do any of that here? Does he say, oh, by the way, don't you know you need to have the man present as well? And also, it's the hand of the witnesses that have to be first against the offender here. All of that would have been true. But he does not necessarily take that approach. With his technique, he's applying a reasoning process of Q&A, looking at a bigger picture. And in the end, I believe that that would make a far more powerful sermon, leading us to see again and again why he ever was and always would be the master teacher. There in verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How beautiful that is. All of that illustrated so magnificently in the story that we had just read. You will be on the right path, the safe path, the course to a better future when you're following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this woman, who admittedly had been promiscuous, he shows that there's something to replace the sin with. You replace the sin with Jesus Christ as your Savior. For He is the light. He is the light of the world. And so in a way you do what? You follow the light. Pursue Him and His goodness and the salvation that He wishes to bestow. In closing, I will say that it is ironic that maybe with time little has changed. Yes, we want to be people of justice, but sometimes when we do not evaluate the evidence properly, we can become quite judgmental. And there is something to say for how, while this woman was not put to death, people in a way tried to put to death this very passage and try to take it out of the Bible because they did not understand the evidence behind a lot of it. And so they were therefore casting judgments upon it. While we can't show this to the world, we have to shield people from this. We have to hide it away because it causes us to blush. And therein is irony, is it not? The one passage we have in the Bible that shows the great love of Christ, in Christ intervening to spare the life of a woman, physically and spiritually potentially. Some couldn't handle it. They wanted it gone. So let me ask you, is God's love hard to handle? Yes, it can be. We're not deserving of it. But we have to come to accept it and embrace it and show that compassion to others as well. For in a way, we are as this woman. And we want, and yes, we need God's mercy. We're going to stand before Him at the judgment bar. Are we ready? Are we ready for that day? We need to be pleading Christ at the judgment bar. For if we plead merely our own actions, it's not going to work out. But let's obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For then we're truly pleading Him. His righteousness, His justification, His redemption found there within His blood as we have contacted it based upon His terms. We need to die with Christ, be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, having our sins washed away. Let's make sure that we do not hear one day, "Depart from me, I do not know you." We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." That can be a reality for you. Make it happen by obeying the gospel of God's dear Son. If we can help toward that end, we ask that you come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.